I was giving Olivia a hard time before we got started because apparently matches are old, and she did not know exactly how to light a match, so we really accomplished some stuff this morning. So, it's so good to see you this morning. I was at Summit Spartanburg last week and had the opportunity to speak there, which was, it was incredible. But not because of me, but it was an incredible service. But I sure missed you guys, and what a sweet spirit this morning, and this place looks amazing, and I love Christmas, so I get super excited as we get close and as we celebrate Advent, and just a lot of excitement going on today. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here, and I just want to welcome you. There are, again, I think Paul mentioned it, but if you are visiting today and there are QR codes somewhere in the back, and I'm not sure how all that works, but it works. And if you took some time just to give us a little bit of information about you, there are also some hard copies back there that are available. Nothing more than to tell you thanks for being with us today, and if you have any information about LVCC, that we would love to provide that for you. Yesterday, I was in the big booming metropolis of Bowling Springs, North Carolina. And if you've been there, you know that is not true. And but I was there with Easton, and we were there for a recruiting camp for baseball. So we were there early and all day, and it was cold. And so part of the time when I was freezing, I'd go sit in the car. And while I was doing that, I started just kind of thinking. So right now, Easton's a senior. We're trying to walk through. Well, what's God's will for his life right now? Is it he's wanting to go in the medical side of things, and he wants to play baseball? And there's a lot of questions and things you start wrestling around with. And as I was sitting there, spending some time praying and thinking about this morning, I was reminded a little bit of my story, which is a crazy story, because I really thought that I was going to be a professional baseball player. And I'm a 5'9 shortstop just doesn't really happen. And so I don't know where the delusion came from, but I did, and I was all in. So I spent most of my career, my college life, chasing that dream. So I started at North Greenville College and played baseball there for a year. Then I went to the College of Charleston and played there for a semester. Then I went to Valencia Community College in Orlando, Florida, and played there a year, all before getting to Gardner Webb and finished up three years with them. And I remember all during that time just really wrestling with, what is God's will? Like, what is God's will for me in my life? And it's been great because I sit back now and I think about all the chasing that around and making lots of, you know, probably mistakes and decisions of what I was doing. But God was faithful in the midst of that, because I think back now and I met my wife, and a profession was born out of that that leads to ministry and all these things that I may not have seen in the moment. And if we're being honest, in even thinking about like with him and what he's doing, I think we all wrestle with that. Sometimes life feels like God's design for our life is like this tightrope, like we're walking on and we're just waiting for that false move that could put everything out of whack, right? We wrestle with what God's will is for our life, what he wants for us. We want to stay balanced, and sometimes it's not knowing exactly certain what he's telling me to do and which way he's leading me, and even the bad decisions that I made before. How can I be sure that I'm not doing that again, right? We've all felt that. And the truth is, the combination of those questions with our world's emphasis on being authentic, finding our why, being true to ourselves, man, it can be crippling at times. It's hard. It's easy to doubt ourselves, to question our motives and situations, to wonder whether or not we're hearing from the Lord. God, what am I doing? What are you doing in the world? What am I supposed to see, or what am I supposed to understand with all of this? But here's what's interesting. Throughout Ephesians, Paul has been letting us know that God doesn't hide his will for our lives like some kind of weird scavenger hunt, right? I had a professor, I guess if you count Sherman College, I got five colleges. So I'm probably about 6 hours from like 12 degrees. I don't even know. But I had a philosophy professor there, and he was this terrifying teacher because it was a philosophy class. But he always had a specific answer he had in mind, and he would almost make you sweat it out trying to figure it out, right? That's not what God does. God puts his cards on the table for us and says, this is who I am, and this is what I want for you. And that's what we see in this letter, and we're going to be in Ephesians 5 today, 15 through 20. We changed it around a little bit. Charlie's going to be with us next week. But here's what we see. What we see in these words is that God's will for our life, listen to this, is primarily concerned with whether we are becoming a certain kind of person more than making a certain decision or doing a specific thing. Did you get that? Because here's the big idea. So if you're a note taker and you're taking notes, here's the big idea this morning that I want you to take. Our growth in Christ should be the central pursuit of our life because it is primary in God's purposes for us. I'm going to say that again. Our growth in Christ should be the central pursuit of our life because it is primary in God's purpose for us. And in Ephesians 5, 15 through 20, what we hear Paul say clearly is one of the primary ways that God accomplishes this growth in your life and in my life is through gathered worship amongst the community of faith, what we're doing here this morning. So look, read with me, starting in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, in hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. And we just want to hear from you this morning. Would you open our hearts? Would you open our ears to your word? And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen. So how did we get here? Like we've got about 3 more weeks in this letter in Ephesians. And we're ending the fifth chapter here. And if you remember, if you go back to chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's this pivot that takes place in the letter, right? And it gets heavy on with the implications of what it means to be a new creation in Christ. To live in light of the fact that Christ died for my sins, that he rose again, and the power of God that brought Jesus back from the dead is now an active in my life because the Spirit of God is alive and he is at work in me and I'm a part of a new community of faith that is marked by sacrificial love. So Paul expresses this repeated call, if you remember a couple weeks back, of this walk. And you can tell, we talked about it. You can tell a lot about a person by their walk, right? You can tell a lot about what's going on in their heart. And we see him use the same language here. Look carefully at how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Essentially, this is another instance in which Paul is speaking to Christians and saying here something that you need to understand about what it means to follow Jesus. So what does he say? He says we should be wise and not unwise. Well, what does that mean, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like a far cry from being wise. We can't even make our decision around our house what we're eating for dinner at night. Right? So how can we have a hope of living up to this standard now? Because this is not just a hope of the future. This isn't because, you know, when I think of wise, I think of my great-grandfather sitting on his front porch with his tear-stained Bible at 85 years old. That's what comes to my mind. But Paul's call here is not necessarily just when we get older, or not before we meet Jesus with no limitations and imperfections and struggles and sin is all gone. He's talking about right now and in the present. And we see the answer to the question as we get going. Look at verses 16 and 17. Look what he says. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So this is at least what he's talking about here, what we started the morning with. We want to understand that God's will for our lives is, if we want to understand that, then I think what he's getting to is there's something about the time, right? So let's unpack it. Making the best of the time could also be understood as redeeming the time, buying back the time. And what Paul is saying is if you remember, if you were here last week, Kyle Estep was with us, and he did this contrast between, he didn't do the contrast, Paul does the contrast, he talked about the contrast between light and darkness. He said you used to be in the darkness, that's who you were, but now you're a light because you're in Christ and your life has been changed by the love and the grace and the power of God. So he's saying wisdom isn't primarily characterized by being some sage or having all the answers. Being wise looks like, listen to this, recognizing the evil, recognizing the darkness, that there's this pervasive world that vies for our allegiance and our attention, is seeking it. And it's damaging, and it's empty, and it's destined for destruction. And as we see evil in the world for what it is, listen, we recognize that we have limited time on this earth. And so instead of giving ourselves to something hollow and something doomed, we're going to redeem the time. Not create the time, we can't do that. But make the most of the time that we do have by understanding what the will of the Lord is. And running after that, and giving our lives to pursuit of that. So what is it? That's the question, right? What is the will of the Lord? Are you ready? Listen. The will of the Lord is that we would be a people whose lives demonstrate the transforming power of God in all that we say and do. His will is that we would be a people who recognize the unity that the Spirit has created and fight to maintain it. His will is that we would be a people whose lives are marked by the awareness of our eternal inheritance as children of God, so we aren't enticed by the call of the world to stockpile stuff that just rust and crumble when we die. His will is that we would be like Paul, unashamed of the gospel, no matter what it might cost us in this life. His will is that we would recognize the power of God at work in us, and that we would engage our giftedness for the good of the body, that we would be a people who use our words to encourage and build up and point folks to the gospel rather than to destroy and divide. His will is that we would be a people whose lives are marked by honesty and transparency, by a pursuit of holiness and integrity rather than the objection of others for our own pleasure. And if you think about it, if you go back, I love this prayer. We were there in chapter 3. If you read it with me, starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may what? Be filled with the fullness of God. You see, God's will is far more concerned with who we are and who we're becoming than a specific decision that we make. That's not to say that God never gives us clear instruction, because he does. The Spirit moves. And we certainly see that through Scripture. If you You think about with Jonah going to Nineveh, or the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness. So we see that, we know that, but hear me, God's desire isn't to keep us teetering on this balance beam of life, anxious about whether or not we've missed it. Instead, he wants us to grow in Christ, to be filled with the Spirit, as he's about to say, so that we know Jesus and we trust him more and more, and we grow our intimacy with the Lord. And as we do that, listen to me, our decisions, they are shaped by our growth. Those decisions are a byproduct of God's desired growth in our lives. It's not the bullseye. And how do we know? How do we know that's what Paul means when he says that we should know the will of the Lord? Because that's everything he said up to this point. All that what we just read, it's all what we've read through this whole letter. So hear me, I'm not saying that we should never pray for clarity around God's purposes in our life. We should pray for all of it. You should pray for the relationships. You should pray for the job, the house that you might buy, the car that you might buy. You should pray for all of it. How you parent. But I do think that God, here in Ephesians, reveals what I often miss. That God desires intimacy with us, faithfulness from us, far more than he does a blind, cold obedience. God doesn't need us, but he desires to be near us. And here's the challenge as I see it. Because there it is. It's hard. There are voices that we'll be shouting at, that will be shouting at us all the time. Whether you're 18, whether you're 45, whether you're 65. Throughout our lives, these voices are shouting, trying to convince us that we have to say that what they're saying is right and good, right? You hear it. When in fact, they're contrary to the voice of God. You've experienced this. Anytime we feel the pull of something that we know God's opposed to, anytime we feel the tug of expectations from the world around us to conform to a way of living that runs contrary to what God's word says, anytime we're tempted to lay our lives down before the altar of occupational success or politics or hobbies or relationships or anything else, we're carried back to the garden. Standing with Adam and Eve, trying to decide whether or not this other person or this thing knows better than God. Whether I know better than God. Or can I actually trust that God loves and is for me and desires my good and my joy? That's the hard part. I remember, it's been a while. We, when Sarah and I got married, we went to a wedding in Iowa, and what a great idea. For a, that was, I didn't mean that. It was a great idea. It was her family. It was a great idea. But they, for the wedding gifts, you know how they give you, they put a betta fish on every table. So you come to the wedding, you get to take a pet home, and, so we decided to take it home, and we flew it home, which is great. I don't even know how it survived it. It did swim really fast for a long time after it got back. But I came in one day, and Easton had pulled up a chair up to the bowl where the fish was swimming, and he had gotten the fish out and laid it on the table. And so I walk in to this fish just flopping up and down on the table. So I immediately grabbed it and put it back in the water. I say, "Bud, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm freeing the fish, Dad." "Freeing it from what?" He said, "Look how dark and murky it is in there. And it's he didn't say confined because he was like three, but it's so, there's no room in there." And I stopped for a second and I explained, "Hey, listen, Bud, God gave that fish fins so it could swim in that. And he gave him gills so he could breathe in that." I think sometimes we look at what the world is screaming at us, and we look at this life as being confined, when it's actually freeing, because the God of the universe designed it that way. And I look at these, you think about what he's calling us to here. He's calling us to intimacy, to know God. I don't know if y'all have experienced it lately. My phone's been blowing up. And I don't know how they figured it out. It used to be, it was like 1-800 numbers that you would know that somebody's calling to try to sell you stuff. But now they've figured it out. They just need you, the area code, because you see the area code, so you figure it's somebody you know. And about 20 years ago, I thought it was a great idea to give all my patients my cell phone number if they needed me. Bad mistake. And I love you guys, but bad mistake. But now it's really confusing to me because I see that number pop up, and I'm like, should I get it? Should I not get it? So what I've done is I've just kind of waited to see if it's important enough they'll leave me a message. Now, granted, I probably lost our family's opportunity for a lot of really, really good cruises and some cheap insurance, but here's what I do know. Like, when I see Sarah's name pop up on the phone, or the boys, their name pop up on the phone, man, I answer it. And I answer it because I know their voice. I know they love me. And they're for me, and they've been with me for years, and they want the best for me. And I think maybe we can think of Paul's argument here that way. If you want to be wise, if you want to make the best use of the time, if you want to continue to grow in your understanding of the will of the Lord and what it is, listen when the Lord calls. Trust that he loves you, and that when he asks you to do something, which he often does in his word, that it is born out of love, it's born out of a desire for your good and for your joy. Knowing God's will is about knowing God's perfect plan. It's not necessarily about knowing his plan for your life. Now, he does have a perfect plan, but it's actually about growing in your knowledge and love and trust in him. It's knowing him. And that's why we started off. Our growth in Christ should be the central pursuit of our life, because it is primarily in God's purpose for us. But here's what's really interesting. Paul doesn't end it there. Look at the next verse, 18. And do not get drunk with the wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going back to kind of where we were last week with that contrast of the dark and lightness. And he says, so don't get drunk with wine. But he contrasts that with being filled with the Spirit. So don't get lost in the weeds here, because we can do that, especially if we're Baptist. We're not Baptist, but some of you, we've all been Baptist. But Paul is once again building this dichotomy between the way of the world and the way of God's kingdom. So listen, if you were in this, I mentioned it before, trying to give you a picture of what this life in Ephesus looked like, it was crazy. It was wild. Like, it was Vegas in the 80s or maybe New Orleans. But there was encouragement about getting drunk. And it was all based off of the god of wine, who they held very high. And the idea was, is if you drank and you drank and whatever happened in your drunkenness was a gift from the gods. So you can imagine what was taking place, what was being seen. So Paul is speaking into the darkness, the way of the world, and he's contrasting it with the way of light. And in this case, he means to be filled with the Spirit. And if you go all the way back to Ephesians 1:13, this is what he says. The Spirit is the seal that guarantees our inheritance in Christ. In 3:16, it is the Spirit who strengthens us and enables us to grow in our knowledge and our love for Christ. In chapter 4, it's the Spirit who unites us together as one. So what I think Paul is saying here is, let the Spirit of God do what the Spirit of God does. Grow you in Christ. Instead of giving yourself over to the things of the darkness, redeem the time that is fleeting by recognizing that there is evil at work in this world. That God desires relational intimacy with us. And it's the Spirit who molds and shapes and grows us to look more and more and more like Jesus, which is God's will for us. And hopefully that makes sense. But then Paul really does something that you don't expect. At least I didn't expect. Because you think the next thing he might would say was, well, let the Spirit of work in you as you study and you memorize Scripture, or as you pray, or as we go and serve the broken and the needy, which is all part of it, and it is true. But that's not where Paul goes. He talks about worshiping together. When he talks about addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it isn't a metaphor for something else. Paul is talking about gathered worship time with the body of Christ. There is something about our togetherness. I don't even know if that's a word, but it is this morning. There's something about it. This is extremely important. There's something about it that the Lord uses to stoke the fires of our affection for Him, to increase our confidence in Him, to cultivate gratitude in us towards Him. And through that act of worshiping with brothers and sisters in Christ, God chooses to remind us that this is who He is. And this is how deeply He loves us. He reminds us that of what God has done, not just in some theological sense, but in real people's lives. The people sitting around you right now. And if you look at 19 and 20, there's a horizontal and a vertical component to it. Because he says this, we address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing truth about God to and over one another. But there's the vertical component, whereby we sing and make melody to the Lord with our hearts, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has ordered it so that we would sing songs of praise together, that you play a, that all plays a part in our growth. Simply by singing truths about God right alongside each other. And His sovereignty doesn't just represent good theology. It's demonstrated in your life and it's demonstrated in mine. That's the genius of it. You know what? We've been here for almost 3 months. And it's been a crazy 3 months. I mean, the Lord's doing something. But we've already seen a lot of struggles. Man, I have been praising God the last several weeks just for what He's done in the Dillard's family. But here's how this works. When in the midst of what they're going to, I see them show up and praising God in the midst of that, that does something to me. Because in the midst of the challenges, I see God's faithfulness in their story. That's why this is important. That's why this is beautiful. And that's what He's telling us here. And it's there, and I invite you to do this, because I think He's doing that here. You, in the middle of the service when we're singing, you should look around the room. Some of y'all have been doing life together for 3 decades. You know each other well. Your families know each other well. You know each other's stories. So when we gather together in worship, God is doing that for us and for Him. You know what? One of the sweetest things that I have feedback on the last several months here has been, not that the speaking is amazing, it's the worship. It's the, man, listen, this is cut down a lot from where most of us came from. We got a guitar, a singer too, and that's it. But your voices ring out in this place. So people are saying, you know what I love the most? It's the worship. It's the simpleness of the worship. God's family singing together truths about God back to God and over each other. And if you go back to Ephesians 5:14, this is the call. Sleeper, awake. Rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. Listen, worship requires our full attention. Growing up in Christ involves everything that is in us in all of our relationships. It is the practice of this resurrection life that we become awake to all that Christ is and all that he has done. And we stay with it and we become mature because of it. We get wiser. Eugene Peterson said this. Listen to this. In the practice of this resurrection life, worship is fundamental to the practice of love. Love is not a solitary act. It is relational. Love is not a general act. It's always local. Love is not self-starting or self-defined. It's always as Christ loved us. So how do we acquire maturity in the practice of love that respects the relational, the local, and the way of Christ? We go to church. We worship God who first loved us. He goes on to say this, in the act of worship, the Holy Spirit internalizes himself in us. He makes us insider participants in the Father's work of creation and the Son's work of salvation. In the act of worship, we deliberately remove ourselves from our workday world of assignments and responsibilities and relationships, and we assume a posture of not doing. Sitting and kneeling and folding our hands in prayer and lifting our arms in praise, we invite the Holy Spirit to form in us the life of love and holiness that makes us one with the Father and the Son, which we are assured the Spirit is more than ready to do. We don't have to do anything, at least not in the way we're accustomed to doing things. But we do need to be present. We do need to be attentive. We do need to be receptive. We want to be in on what God is doing. We want God to be on what we're doing. Come, Holy Spirit. We want to walk out of this place of worship with a lighter step, still present, attentive, receptive, with a blessing on our heads and obedience in our steps. That's worship. And think about it. Are you ever in corporate musical worship and you feel more of a sense of joy and peace? Yes, absolutely. Do things make more sense? Yes. Do I see my sin more plainly? Yes. Do I see God's mercy more majestically? Yes. Listen, God loves to hear us sing. And in the midst, like, let's be honest. You know, the truth is we leave here today, and you may remember a little bit what we talked about, but you know what you're going to do all week? You're going to sing the songs that we sang. they're going to be on your lips, singing those truths back to God. So when you speak and sing the truth of the Scripture and the truth of who Jesus is, the Spirit makes all these things shine with great beauty. Rabbi Herschel, I don't know who he is, but this is good. He says this, in singing, we perceive what is otherwise beyond our perceiving. Song is not only an act of expression, but also a way of bringing down the Spirit from heaven to earth. Jonathan Anger says this, singing is, in and of itself, a sacred duty. Not just hearing the music play, not just be taken to a certain place emotionally, but the actual act of singing. And then one of the greatest theologians of our time said this, words and music did for me with what rigorous religious argument could never do. They introduced me to God. Not belief in God, but an experiential sense of God over art, over literature, over girls, my mates. The way into my spirit was a combination of words and music. Those are the words of Bono, so take that. The point here is the Holy Spirit wants to use singing to do heart renovation in us, worship. Singing as the church is not to It's not greasing up the emotions just so we can get to the sermon. Singing is a space where the heavenly potter, he molds us and he shapes us and he forms us. There's a big, massive book on the life of Bonhoeffer that I read a couple years ago when I was on sabbatical. And one of the things I took from that, which just really grabbed me, was what he did was he took about 24 guys that he was training to equip for the ministry in the midst of Germany, in the midst of Hitler's run. And this is what he did every morning before breakfast. They started every day singing psalms and hymns. And they sang so much that they got through the entire book of Psalms many times in 1 month. And this is how Bonhoeffer was convinced that God would raise up pastors and shepherds for his peace, for his people in the midst of Nazi reign. That's powerful. And I think that's what he's trying to tell us. Listen, life is hard. Paul knows as much. And there is a darkness and there's a heaviness that we don't have to look hard to find. And we don't have to look hard to find it here either. Sometimes it just seems to find us. But we're reminded in this passage that God's will for our lives is far more concerned with who we are and who we're becoming than making certain that we walk some tightrope of flawless decision making. God's call to be wise and to know his will is really a call to grow in Christ, to draw near to the Lord and trust him with our lives. And one of the ways that God grows our knowledge of him, our affection of him, one of the ways that we redeem the time is through worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Man, I don't know if y'all remember it, but man, COVID was, it was rough. And I was, you know, two weeks in, I was like, ah, that's pretty cool. I get to just drink coffee and sit on the couch and watch whoever. But about 2 weeks, I'm like, this stinks. And I was ready to go. It was 100 and something degrees in the parking lot in Lyman, and I was sweating and loving it. Because there's something to it. It matters. And we cannot serve another in this way, deepening our intimacy with Christ, if we aren't together. And our desire for this is for us to be together in corporate worship. It's simply so that we can tell, it's not just so we can tell how many people we showed up here. It's sure not for me to speak, because I talk a lot anyway. It's because God has designed corporate worship to be a crucial part of growing up in Christ. But here's the thing, it's not something that just happens on Sunday morning. It happens on Sunday morning. But it can happen in all kinds of places. It can happen around a campfire. It can happen in the context of life groups or in Bible studies. It happens organically. Life on life stuff that we together throughout the week do together. We serve together. We strengthen each other with relationships. God's working in all of our lives, and that's the beauty of it. Through answered prayers, we just talked about it. He's proven himself to be. So we're preparing our hearts for the response in worship as we invest in one another through the week. We've said this several times. The beauty, like what we want, is Sunday morning to be a time where we come and we just rejoice in what God's been doing all week in our lives. As we eat meals and we laugh and we weep together. We prioritize intentionally investing into those relationships that the Lord uses to edify our worship. The centerpiece of all those centuries of worship, if you go all the way back, the act of worship that held all of those altars and sacrifices and prayers together was Passover week, with its climax in the Passover supper. The annual Passover meal was an act of worship that kept alive and intact the Hebrew memory of God's deliverance from Egyptian tyranny and his salvation gift of new life. For well over 1,000 years, that worship had been formative in maintaining the Hebrew people, their identity as people of God. Passover worship was their salvation story, but not just a story told. It was a story relived as they participated in a dramatic reenactment of their salvation, eating and drinking death and the resurrection. Jesus gathered those centuries of worship, a fragrant offering and sacrifice, to completion when he called his 12 disciples to gather to eat the annual Passover feast in Jerusalem. Jesus was the host. And what he did and said at the table, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you." It transformed the Passover supper into the Lord's Supper. The next day, he himself became the sacrificial Passover lamb. And he was crucified on a cross. And it wasn't long before the Lord's Supper had become the defining act of worship in the Christian church. This is what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes where you're at. Those communion cups can get a little tricky, so be careful. But what I want you to do is to take a moment with your eyes closed and practice what Paul invites us to do here. Would you stop and thank the Lord? Thank him for the ways in which he has proven himself faithful to you through your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine that you're seated at the Lord's table with your forever family in Christ. And you're thanking God for these folks and others as he has used them to grow your love for Jesus throughout your life. And thanking the Lord for his faithfulness to you. He is the giver of all good gifts. He is your good shepherd. He is your redeemer and the one who knows you completely and loves you perfectly. Thank him for his love for you. And then if you will, where you're at, if you open your eyes, open up your elements. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, this is what the word says. "Now, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and he, after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat this, this is my body.'" And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."